approximately an hour, and then at 10:15 we will have a break for refreshments and for you to be able to just stand up and stretch for 15 minutes or so. Then we'll meet back here and we will do an offering, a free will offering that helps to defer the cost of these conferences. And at that time when we meet back again at 10:30, and we'll sing another hymn, and then there'll be another later morning session, and then we'll go right into the question and answer period, and that will go approximately 45 minutes. So if you would just join with me, and let's welcome back Dr. Shaw to the pulpit.
Thank you again, Ray, and didn't take the opportunity last night, but I wanted to take the opportunity this morning to thank the session for the opportunity to be with you this weekend. This morning, I want us to begin by turning to Genesis chapter 8 and reading the first 12 verses. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth, and he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. Well, since reading God's word, let's again look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider things of and events of a distant past, a world that seems so different from ours, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would enable us to see these events in the larger context of your work in this world, that we might see that your hand not only was at work, but is at work, that you are bringing all things together, you are accomplishing your purposes, however odd, however strange they may seem to us, that you are working your purposes out as year succeeds to year. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to continue with some reflections this morning on science and the flood. Now, in a certain sense, here I'm using the term science very loosely, because I want to talk about two types of science this morning. I want to talk, first of all, about religious science, if you will, and then I want to talk about science. Yesterday evening, we talked about science's view of the flood from Noah to Darwin, and this morning, I want to talk about science's view of the flood from Darwin to the present. But as I say, I wanted to start with religious science for the simple reason that after the time of Darwin, in the latter part of the 19th century, there were a large number of clay and stone tablets found in various locations in the Near East, in what is now Iraq and Iran. And those tablets were written in cuneiform. That's a type of writing that was made by using a wedge-shaped piece of reed writing on a clay tablet. That tablet was then baked, and the letters formed by that were preserved in the clay. And this type, this cuneiform type of writing was fairly quickly decoded. It turned out to be a Semitic language, that is a language of the same family of languages that Hebrew is. And it was designated as Akkadian. It was the language of ancient Babylon and of ancient Assyria. Among the texts that they found, now I'll let you in on a trade secret here. The vast majority of Akkadian language texts that were found are incredibly boring. The student who takes beginning Akkadian in graduate school begins his work in Akkadian by translating what are called hepatoscopy texts. Now, you don't know what hepatoscopy is, but I'll tell you. Hepatoscopy, in the ancient world, they would sacrifice an animal, usually a sheep. And they would take the sheep's liver, and by looking at various aspects of the liver of that sheep, they would make predictions about what was to come. Well, the wise men, the sages in ancient Assyria and Babylon were pretty cagey about this practice, because what they would do, they would take note of the various aspects of the liver, the shape of this part and the color of that part and that kind of thing, and they would keep records, and they would write down the description of the liver, and they would write down what they had predicted, but then later they would go ahead and write down what actually happened. So that they had then, if you will, a search engine, a little more cumbersome than Google, no doubt, but they had a search engine so that when they cut open a sheep and took out the liver and laid it out, they could stand around, look at it, and one of them would say, "Oh, I remember, a couple of years ago we had one that looked just like that." And then they go check their text and they would make their prediction based on previous observations. But the vast majority of Akkadian texts are made up of these hepatoscopy records. Like I say, pretty boring. If this part of the liver is this color, then you can predict this. It's that kind of text. Or economic texts, recording various transactions, the buying and selling of sheep or of pottery, this kind of thing. But among the texts that were found were texts that had on them some version, if you will, of the flood story. Some retelling of the flood story. Now, the best known of these is the so-called Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, the Epic of Gilgamesh, when it's talked about in this context, you kind of get the impression that the Epic of Gilgamesh is all about the flood. It's not. The Epic of Gilgamesh was written on 12 very large clay tablets, and it's only when you get to the 11th and 12th tablets that you actually get to talk about the flood. The rest of it is a little bit like Beowulf. It's all warfare and fighting and this kind of thing. And as I say, it's only when you get to the very end of the text that you can that you get the flood story. And for those of you with sufficiently esoteric interests, you can actually read the text of the Gilgamesh Epic. You could go to the store and buy it, but to save you money, you could also look it up on ancienttexts.org and read it there. Just like it sounds, ancienttexts.org, and they have, among other things, the Epic of Gilgamesh, but all kinds of other ancient texts as well. Now, religious scholars at the time, Old Testament scholars, people who dealt with the ancient Near East, just went crazy. The Babylonians had a story of the flood, and they began to assert, and that's really what it was. They began to assert that the biblical flood story was based on the Babylonian flood narrative, as it's found in the Epic of Gilgamesh and There were several other versions. There are some variations among themselves. But again, as I say, the best known is from the Epic of Gilgamesh. They say, oh, this is older than the biblical material, and therefore the biblical material is based on the Babylonian accounts. And so that became kind of a commonplace in the late 19th century in among biblical scholars, was to see the Bible as having been dependent on these ancient Babylonian accounts for its retelling of the flood story. Now, the reason for that is this is a website you can go to. It's called religioustolerance.org. Religioustolerance.org. And if you look up Gilgamesh Epic on that or Flood Story, it will take you to this page. And it lists a number of similarities between the biblical account and the Epic of Gilgamesh, and then a few differences. Now, it's interesting what you can do with language. Language, you have to be careful, because language can be used to all kinds of ends. And so, for example, in this website's treatment, comparing the flood story from the Bible and the flood story from the Epic of Gilgamesh, they say that these similarities between the two show the essentially identical nature of the two flood stories. Now, when we read identical, I think most of us, when we read identical, we think of similarities like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story, slightly different perspectives, slightly different more or less in the way of details, but nonetheless, very recognizable parallel accounts. And that's why they are called the Synoptic Gospels, looking together, seeing together. And so when you read essentially identical, you know, your eyebrows kind of go up and you think, wow, I didn't realize that the Epic of Gilgamesh was just like the biblical account. And so they list some 18 similarities between the two accounts. And I'll list them for you. The first is that man is, before the flood, man becomes obnoxious to God. I'll just line these out for you and then come back and give you some evaluation. Secondly, in both accounts, God decides to send a flood to drown all life. Thirdly, God knows of one righteous man who becomes the hero of the tale. Fourth, this hero is told to build an ark. Fifth, the ark would be sealed with pitch. Sixth, the ark would have many internal compartments. Seventh, the ark would have one door. Eight, the ark would have at least one window. Nine, the ark was built, and the hero and a few other human beings and samples of all the land animals were taken onto the ark. 10. Rain covered the land with water. 11. The mountains were covered with water. 12. The ark landed on a mountain in the Middle East. 13. The hero sent out birds to find dry land. 14. The first two birds returned, the third did not. 15. The hero and his family leave the ark and they offer sacrifice. 16. God smelled the sacrifice and was pleased. Number 17. The hero was blessed. And number 18. God appears to have been sorry for the genocide that he had caused. Now, those are the similarities. I'll come back and talk about them, evaluate them here in a moment. But the differences, again, these are the differences as they're given on this website. First difference, Noah received his instructions directly from God. the hero in the Babylonian account, whose name in that account was Utnapishtim, received his directions, his instructions, in a dream. Second difference, the dimensions of the ark differ. The dimensions of the ark in the biblical story, just for sake of comparison, are similar to those of a modern ocean tanker. Similar kinds of dimensions. The dimensions of the ark in the Epic of Gilgamesh is a cube. Thirdly, the additional people in the ark differ. In the biblical account, of course, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives are the only people on the ark. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's Gilgamesh, a few skilled workmen, and a couple of other stray folks, but no family relationship mentioned. Number four difference, Noah's ark landed on Ararat. Utnapishtim's ark landed on Mount Nisir, which is several hundred miles away from Ararat. Number five, the source of the water differs. In the Bible, there's 40 days of rain, plus the fountains of the deep burst forth, whatever fountains of the deep means. In Gilgamesh, it simply rains for 6 days. And then finally, the birds that are sent out are different. In the biblical account, Noah sends out a raven twice, and then the third bird is, a raven once, and then a dove twice. The birds are different birds in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, as I say, this website, and this is a fairly typical, I don't want to pick on these people, but this is a fairly typical analysis. It's the kind of analysis that you would run into in many commentaries on Genesis. They would line up Epic of Gilgamesh and the biblical flood story and note these similarities between the two. They might not be as emphatic about the similarities making the stories essentially identical, but nonetheless, they would line out these same kinds of similarities. Now, the important part, however, is the difference or the differences in the similarities. If you can think of that without getting confused. The differences in the similarities. The first similarity, man is obnoxious to God. Well, first of all, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, there is not one God, there are many gods. The Epic of Gilgamesh is built on a polytheistic foundation. The story of Noah is built on a monotheistic foundation. That's a profound difference. You know, however similar the idea of man becoming obnoxious to God is, nonetheless, when you consider that in one account there is only one God, He brings all things to pass according to His purposes, and in the other account there is a multitude of gods, often working at cross purposes, you have a completely different perspective. Secondly, God decides to send a flood to drown. Well, first of all, further difference. You know, in the biblical account, why does man become obnoxious to God? Because, as it says in chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. The basic reason for the obnoxious character of God, of man to God, is his sin and his violence. In the Epic of Gilgamesh and in the similar Babylonian accounts, man becomes obnoxious to the gods because there are too many of them and they are noisy. They just create way too much noise pollution, and so the gods decide to get rid of them. And again, in both accounts, yes. There's the decision to send a flood. But in the Bible, God decides to send a flood. There's no second guessing. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's a dispute among the gods as to what exactly they should do to take care of this noise pollution problem. Thirdly, God knew of one righteous man. Well, again, in the biblical account, we're familiar with that. We read there in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what happens in the Epic of Gilgamesh is that most of the gods are convinced that they're just going to wipe the whole race out, get rid of the noise, and one god kind of takes a slightly different view. And so he goes out on his own and finds this character, Utnapishtim. So that you see there's not a unanimity of viewpoint among the deities. Now, similarities number 4 through 9 were all had to do with the ark. And again, there are some similarities there. There are also some significant differences. The dimensions of the ark, as I say, are quite different. There's a lot more given in the Epic of Gilgamesh as to how the ark was actually built. He brings in a whole construction crew and that kind of thing. Those kinds of details are either not given us at all in the biblical account or they are left simply very sketchy. We do have a basic description of the ark. Is probably sufficient to create a model of it, but even some of the details are a little obscure. Now again, the whole matter of rain, of course, in the biblical account, it rains for 40 days, the waters of the great deep burst forth, and the earth is flooded. It simply rains for 6 days in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, the other significant difference, I think, when you get to the end, the hero and his family leave the ark and offer sacrifice. Let me tell you what happens in the Epic of Gilgamesh. The flood takes place. People began to die, begin to die, and the gods. And again, you have to kind of think of the Babylonian worldview. It appears to be the case, at least from the description that's given in the Epic of Gilgamesh, that you're thinking about a flat earth with the sky kind of being a bowl over the top. Well, as the flood comes, that bowl, upside down bowl, fills up. Well, where are the gods going to go? They're kind of huddled up near the top of that bowl, and they're getting worried for two reasons. Number one, it dawns on them. See, and again, this reflects the Babylonian religious mindset, it reflects the Babylonian theology, that how did the gods eat? Well, people offered sacrifice. That was the purpose of sacrifice. It was food for the gods. Well, the flood is taking place, and the gods in the Epic of Gilgamesh suddenly realize, wait a minute, we've just destroyed our source of food. If all of these people die, who's going to sacrifice to us and we'll starve? Not so that there are two things that they're concerned about. Number one, they won't get food. And number two, if the water gets any higher, they're going to be in trouble as well. Now, again, just a completely different sort of story, a completely different sort of scenario from what we find in the Bible. Yes, God does save Noah and his family, but we all know he would have been perfectly righteous to have completely wiped them out as well. And he would not have suffered any shortage as a result. God would not have starved, if you will. The flood would not have forced him into some other universe. The 16th point here, that God smelled the sacrifice. Yes, that's given us in chapter 8 and verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And again, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, yes, the gods smell the sacrifice, and they take pleasure in it. Why? Because it's dinner. They're saved. They now have someone to bring them sacrifice and feed them. Completely different. And the blessing of the hero is, again, a completely different sort of blessing between the two. And then, this website asserts that God was sorry for the genocide. And I want to talk about that in our next session this morning. That doesn't seem clearly to be the case when you read the end of Genesis 8. God says he'll never do it again. He says, never again will I strike down every living creature as I have done. But in a certain sense, he doesn't seem particularly sorry for it. Now, of course, the gods in the Gilgamesh epic were sorry because they almost did themselves in the process of doing away with much of the human race. So, what can we conclude about this? What can we determine from this? Well, I think, first of all, the fact is that in virtually every culture on earth, there is some legend or some story about a worldwide flood. It's been documented, as I say, in almost every culture. And that includes South American cultures, North American cultures. Now, with some of the North American cultures, Native American Indian cultures, you have to be a little suspicious about their religious views having been infected, if you will, with Christianity. You know, if you go, I grew up in New Mexico. There's a lot of there are three tribes of Indians that live in what is now the state of New Mexico. The Mescalero Apaches inhabit large portions of the southern part of the state, and the Hopi and the Navajo inhabit large portions of the northern part of the state. The Hopi and Navajo stories have a flood story, but as you read them, you wonder just how much of them comes from the influence of early Christian missionaries. These things have not remained pure and unchanged for centuries. They're always affected by the new information that was coming in. And so with some of the North American, you have to wonder if there isn't a certain amount of influence from the labor of Christian missionaries in their stories. But nonetheless, there are accounts, or at least a belief, that at one point in the past, a worldwide flood occurred. That, I think, goes to underscore the reality or the truth of what the Bible asserts, that there was, in fact, a worldwide flood. Now, there are certain surface similarities, as we've noted, between the Epic of Gilgamesh and the biblical account. Now, I think in both cases, what you have is a later writing down in the Babylonian case, largely corrupted by their polytheistic underpinnings, their whole understanding of who the gods were and what they did. Whereas I think what we have in Genesis is, if you will, from God's mouth directly. That Moses, perhaps Noah himself kept records, but certainly Moses would have been inspired in his writing and in his selection of material. But as I say, late 19th century, these texts were discovered. The so-called essentially identical character of the Babylonian accounts and the biblical account are often trotted out, and you will still find them sort of the common view among Old Testament scholars today, that the Noah story and the Epic of Gilgamesh and the other Babylonian accounts are simply variant renderings of the same story. In a certain sense, yes, but the differences are so profound that the idea that the biblical account would have been dependent on the Epic of Gilgamesh seems to me silly on the face of it. So, for some reason, once something has become sort of accepted in biblical scholarship, it remains for generations, regardless of new discoveries, considerations to the contrary. It becomes sort of ingrained as part of the biblical studies culture. And so, even though most modern Old Testament scholars would say, well, I don't agree with what those early archaeologists said or what those early biblical studies people said, they might not agree in detail, but they would agree in general. All right, let's shift gears now and move from religious science to, if you will, physical science. Now, as I said last night, by the time you get to Darwin, the physical science issue is solved, or at least has come to a conclusion that has remained unchanged since that time with regard to the idea of the relationship between the flood and geology. Most modern geologists would say of the biblical flood that either it did not occur at all and is hence a figment of the biblical writer's imagination, or that if it did occur, it was simply a local flood of which the Middle East has many examples throughout the centuries. It's been conjectured, and I'll move back into religious science for a couple of minutes here. It's been conjectured that one of the reasons for the theological differences between Egypt and Mesopotamia and their approach to the gods and how they understand the gods, and again, both of them were polytheistic cultures, their differences between those polytheistic cultures. The Egyptian polytheism sees the gods as essentially benign and looking out for the best interests of man. The Mesopotamian cultures see the gods as basically at enmity and having to be appeased. And it's been conjectured, and I think not entirely without, it's a conjecture not entirely without substance, that the reason for that has to do with the rivers in the two areas. In Egypt, the river is the Nile. And at least in the biblical period, it's changed now since the building of the Aswan Dam and that kind of thing. But in the biblical period, the Nile flooded regularly. And it was that regular flooding of the Nile that made the entire Nile Valley the breadbasket of the ancient world that it was, bringing down silt and depositing that in the alluvial plain and all that, making it possible to raise good crops consistently from year to year. Whereas in Mesopotamia, the name itself means middle of the rivers, you have the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the Tigris and the Euphrates, A, don't flood regularly, and when they do, it's not a gentle flood as the flooding of the ancient Nile was. It's like the Johnstown flood. They come through and they destroy things. And so if you connect the rivers with the polytheism of those cultures, you can see how very easy it would be for the Egyptians to develop an idea that the gods were essentially kind, because they provided these regular floods for man's farming, whereas the Mesopotamian deities were essentially angry because when those floods did come, and they were destructive forces. And hence a great need to see the gods appeased. But moving back to the matter of science, as I say, modern geology would by and large consider that the biblical flood, if it occurred at all, was simply a local Mesopotamian affair, perhaps reflecting a particularly bad flood of either the Tigris or the Euphrates, something along the lines of the Johnstown flood. And from 1850 or so on, that has been, if you will, the consensus of geology with regard to its view of the flood. Now, there have been certainly been developments in geology. I'm not going to tell you that if you go over to Pitt and find a geologist that he's going to agree with everything that the geologists were saying 150 years ago. He won't. There have been changes in the discipline. But what you will find is that by and large, they will agree that the biblical flood either never happened or that it was simply a local affair. But the idea of a global flood is completely contrary to established doctrine, if you will, in modern geology. So by 1850, the story of the flood was in eclipse, if you'll permit a mixing of metaphors there. The story of the biblical flood, if you will, had been drowned out. And yes, biblical commentators would still write about the flood and comment on it. But aside from the genre of biblical commentary, nobody was rushing around to defend the biblical account of the flood. Even the more orthodox scholars of the time were reticent in asserting the truth of, and they wouldn't have denied the truth of the biblical account, but they also weren't going to go out of their way to defend it on the public square. And so there's not much discussion of it, and generally what they seem to have believed is that, yes, the biblical flood did occur, but it occurred so far back in history that, you know, there's no way of, you know, that it occurred at the very beginnings, if you will, of the life of the earth. And so there's a great gap in time. Essentially, what happens with the theologians and the biblical scholars is they simply jettison the biblical chronology, the chronology that the Bible gives us, and that through a variety of means. We saw last night briefly the gap theory that was proposed first by Thomas Chalmers and then developed by others. You're familiar, perhaps, to a certain extent, with the day-age theory, that the days in Genesis 1 were vast ages in which the various evolutionary changes took place. That was a fairly common view. It's very few people, I think, hold the day-age theory today. But what happens is that there is, science moves on in one direction, biblical studies moves in another, and never the twain shall meet. And during the period, say, from 1860 to 1960, virtually no one was defending either a young earth or a biblical flood. I mean, and again, the orthodox men at the time would not have denied the biblical flood. They just weren't quite sure what to do with it. And interestingly, the only people in most of that period, the only people who were defending both a young earth and the biblical account of the flood were some Seventh-day Adventists. It's a very curious thing, because we tend to think of Seventh-day Adventism as a cult, and I think there are certainly aspects of a cult to them. But nonetheless, in that roughly a century, they were the primary ones who were holding to the biblical account of the flood, defending it insofar as they had any public audience, and arguing for a young earth. There were also a few Christians of the fundamentalist sort who were involved in that. Fortunately or unfortunately, providentially, none of those who were writing, publishing, defending that view were, if you will, qualified scientists. None of them were, if you will, university-trained PhDs in geology or any of the other sciences. They were just convinced that the Bible was true as it stood, and they didn't much care what other people thought about it. And so when you get to the late 1950s, a man by the name of Bernard Ram, who taught theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, which was sort of the evangelical seminary in those days. It was established in the 1940s. By the 1950s, it had pretty much established itself as the distinctively evangelical seminary. Bernard Ram, as I say, taught theology there, and he published a book titled The Christian View of Science and the Scriptures. And in that view, or in that book, and it's interesting to me that he titles it The Christian View of Science and the Scriptures. He does not call it A Christian View of Science and the Scriptures. In that book, he essentially bows to whatever the current scientific orthodoxy said. And so he trots through the day-age theory, he trots through the gap theory, and he trots through the discussion of the flood, but concludes that it was most likely a local event. It was not until 1961 that the climate began to change. In 1961, there was a publishing event that was not much noticed at the time, but has taken on increased importance in the 40-plus years since. And that in that year, two men, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb taught Old Testament at Grace Theological Seminary, a dispensational school in Winona Lake. They published together a book titled The Genesis Flood, in which they attempted to establish a scientific geological foundation for understanding the Genesis Flood as a real global event. It's really to the publication of that book that the whole modern young earth creationist groups such as Answers in Genesis traces its beginning. Henry Morris and John Whitcomb both continued to publish. Henry Morris established the Institute for Creation Research. Now, interestingly, while early on they were able to pull a number of biologists and chemists and other types of university-trained scientists into their fold, arguing for both a young Earth and a 6-24-hour day creation and a global flood, they didn't have any geologists in their camp until fairly recently. And there may be a variety of reasons for that. I want to draw your attention to... I'm going to give you a movie plug. All right? In April, next month, there's a movie coming out titled Expelled. It's a documentary. It is written by Ben Stein. Now, that name might not mean much to any of you, unless you've seen the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off. And if you've seen Ferris Bueller's Day Off, you remember the teacher who's calling roll. Well, that's Ben Stein. Now, he's not primarily an actor, although he has essentially reprised that role in a number of movies. He's an economist, a commentator on cultural affairs. And this movie is, and as I say, it's titled Expelled. And it's an examination into the fact that if you're in the modern university system today and you begin arguing for intelligent design, you are likely not to hold on to your position. Now, I want to make a distinction here. Intelligent design is over here. Young Earth creation, worldwide flood is over here. They are two separate groups. Now, the mainstream press, the mainstream media will always confuse the two. They will always lump in the intelligent design people with the young earth creationists. Well, it's wrong for a number of reasons. Number one, the young earth creationists are almost entirely evangelical Christians. The intelligent design people are all over the map theologically. Some of them are not even seem to be atheistic in their assumptions, but nonetheless, they do see what they claim that what they see in nature argues for a designer. But again, by and large, the intelligent design people do not hold to a young earth. They don't hold to biblical Christianity. Some of them do, but not all of them. And so it's a mistake to put the two in the same camp. But what they do have in common, remember last night we talked about natural philosophy and science, and how natural philosophy included the idea of providence, and that by the time you got to the term science having taken over, science was concerned with natural processes only. In a certain sense, what the young earth creationists and the intelligent design people have in common is that they have recovered that idea of providence, that God is involved in the, if you will, the natural processes of the earth. And again, it has caused a fair amount of debate. In the church, if someone expresses views, expounds views that are contrary to orthodox doctrine, we have a process for dealing with that. It's called trial. And a man who's teaching heterodox doctrine is put on trial. He's tried by the courts of the church. And if he persists in that teaching, does not repent of it, then he is put out of the church. It's called excommunication. In the academic world, they hold as vigorously to orthodoxy as any Presbyterian church ever thought to. It's just a different orthodoxy. But in the academic world, if you begin to speak heterodox doctrine, if you begin to speak contrary to the orthodox position, you're not tried. You're not put through the courts of academia. You're simply fired. You're simply put out of the academy and no longer considered. A geologist, for example, who would argue for a young earth and a global flood would simply be considered, well, he's not a scientist. Yes, he's got the degree, but he's not really a scientist. No real scientist can believe those things. No real scholar can believe those kinds of things. So, where does that leave us? Well, I do want to say a couple of things with regard to the flood and science. A friend of mine, another guy that Bailey and I went to seminary with, by the name of Jim O'Brien, said that with regard to Genesis 1, and the whole 6 days there, he said he finally just had to decide, okay, what am I going to hold to? what the Bible seems pretty clearly to say or what science is asserting. So, I believe the Bible. Now, I don't know what the Bible says fits with what science is currently saying, but it's a life or death issue for him. You know, in other words, he says, I don't know how to put the two together, but I do know that if you don't take Genesis 1 at its word, if you don't take Genesis 1 at its face value, then what happens to all the rest of it? And again, if you look in the history of interpretation over the last 150 years, that's exactly what has happened. Genesis 1 is jettisoned, at least as far as its seemingly literal meaning, and item after item falls after that. Well, there was no real worldwide flood. Abraham may or may not have lived. At least it's a, you know, it's a collection of you know, he's just kind of a typical person. He's sort of the ideal ancient Israelite, and the Exodus. Well, maybe it didn't really happen quite the way the Bible says it did. I mean, after all, 2.5 million people. You know, that's an unbelievably large number. And the conquest. Well, golly. You know, we just don't see the archaeological support for some of the things that it says about the conquest. So maybe that didn't take. And by the time you get through with it, you know, what have you done with the Bible? You gutted it. Now, the second thing about the global nature of the flood. You will have some today who will argue that it is, in fact, a local flood. Well, I have two objections to that idea, to the idea of it being a local flood. The first objection is that if it were a local flood, why did God not simply tell Noah to leave? I mean, there's all kinds of places he could have moved to. In addition, if it was simply a local flood, why the need for the ark? Why the need to preserve sample animals, if you will? Now, it wouldn't have been any neat. If it's only a local flood, animals would have survived in other areas. There would have been no need to preserve them on the ark. So from that kind of perspective, I'd say a local flood doesn't make sense. And then, when I consider the language of Genesis 7 and 8, this is what I read. Starting in chapter 7, verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The water increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Notice how many times the word all or every is used just in that space of a couple of verses. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. In half a dozen verses there, you have all, every. You know, Hebrew narrative is not quite like English narrative. But when it repeats a word like that, you can take it for granted that it's to emphasize a particular fact. This wasn't a local flood. It wasn't, there was a universality to it. This was a worldwide flood because everything that was not in the ark died. Now, how do you put that together with the current scientific consensus? Well, first of all, I don't think you can. Why? In part because the current scientific consensus is largely an atheistic consensus. Now, that's not to say that all scientists are atheists. There are plenty of fine scientists who are members in good standing of fine Christian churches, and I have no reason to doubt their testimonies. But the consensus itself assumes no God. Again, remember what we said about natural philosophy versus science. Science assumes only natural processes. It does not assume the intervention of the deity. And the consensus is naturalistic. However, I would say also that the problem may be with the modern scientific consensus and not with a simple reader of the Bible. We talked last night briefly about perspective and how if you've got data, perspective is going to affect a great deal how you interpret that data. Common theme in cop shows or murder mysteries. Somebody hears screaming, breaks into a room. There's a person lying on the floor and someone crouching over them with a bloody knife in their hand. Obviously, the person crouching with the bloody knife in their hand has just murdered the person that's on the floor. That's the perspective, of course, that the teller of the story wants you to take. That's the perspective that the director of the movie or of the TV show wants you to take. But then you discover through the course of the story or through the course of the movie or the TV show that what appeared to be the case was not in fact the case at all. And that the person with the bloody knife crouched over the corpse had just come into the room, chased off the true murderer, and in a moment of irrationality had picked up the knife. Same data, different perspective. And so when we look at scientific data, the issue is always one of perspective. Are we putting the data in the right perspective? Are we putting the data in the right context? Just as another example, this has nothing to do with the Bible and the flood. We've heard a lot over the last couple of years about global warming. And, on days like this, I say thank God for global warming. It could be worse. But it's given in our popular press a certain spin. It's looked at, the data is looked at from a particular perspective. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that in fact global warming is taking place. The assumption, and at this point it is an assumption because there's no way of demonstrating it, is that human industry is causing that warming. Well, it's certainly possible. I'm not going to say that it's impossible. But then I step back and I take a perspective from history. And I read that in the 13th century, that is the 1200s, people were living on Greenland. And not only were they living on Greenland, they were growing crops there, including grapes. They were growing grapes and making wine in Greenland, of all places. You couldn't do that now. What does that tell us? Well, it must have been warmer back then. There were no internal combustion engines spouting pollutants into the air in the 13th century. Now, there was certainly no shortage of pollution. Draft animals leave pollution all over the place. We just don't generally think of it as fertilizer. But then, in the 14th century, that is the 1300s, things began to get colder. And the the plants in Greenland started dying, and and it started icing up and increased snows. And a meteorologist will tell you that the period from the 14th to the 16th century is commonly known as the Little Ice Age. Now, what does that suggest to you? It suggests to me any number of things, like the possibility that the warming that we now see, if in fact we are seeing warming, may be a naturally occurring thing and not artificially caused by man. Second, it may not be a bad thing. You know, as I say, in the 13th century, they were growing grapes in Greenland. That doesn't strike me as a particularly horrible event. But the issue is perspective. Same data, different perspective. And so the question then becomes for us with regard to the flood. Here's the data. Okay, there's geological data. But what's the perspective? Is it possible, for example, to look at the Grand Canyon? I mean, the Grand Canyon is sort of the favorite geological illustration. You know, you see all of those layers and see how over millions of years the Colorado River has cut through and created this a very impressive canyon. Well, I had the opportunity of flying over western New Mexico and eastern Arizona a number of years ago. And I was taken back to my childhood when there would be a rain. Now, in New Mexico, when it rains, you know, there's a lot of, it's pretty arid. A wet year in Roswell, where I grew up, would be 12 inches. A really wet year would be 15 inches of rain in a year. Now, where I live now in Greenville, South Carolina, we had 30 inches of rain last year, and we were in major drought. So it's dry in New Mexico. But when it rained, in the dry areas, you know, where there was just basically dirt and a few bushes, what you would see is these valleys that were dug out by the rain. It took, you know, just a few minutes. And when I was flying over western New Mexico, eastern Arizona, it struck me that the land that I saw below me looked exactly like those, the dirt lot down at the end of the street when I was a kid, just all on a larger scale. So that it struck me that, you know, as a few minutes of rain creates these valleys, is it not possible that if there's 40 days of rain and the fountains of the great deep burst forth, that something like the Grand Canyon could have been created in the course of a year? It strikes me as at least possible, at least something that ought to be considered if a scientist is going to be actually objective. And nonetheless, as far as I'm concerned, the biblical account is clear. I don't see any other way to read it than how it's traditionally been read, that there was a global flood. Now, the chronology, if one of you later on has a question for me about chronology, I'll be happy to tell you more than you want to know about biblical chronology. But nonetheless, when I think of science and the flood, I take the Bible. It doesn't change. Science has changed, is changing, and will change. The scientific consensus of today is not what it was 100 years ago, and it's probably not what it will be 100 years from now. And scientists 100 years from now will be looking back at the scientific consensus of today and asking themselves, how could they possibly have believed that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are, in fact, finite humans. We don't see everything. We don't know everything. We don't have the objectivity with anything that we would like to have or that we would claim to have. And if we claim an objectivity that we don't have, we lie not only to others but to ourselves.
And so we pray that you would give us humility, that as we would consider these matters, the intersection of science and faith, more broadly speaking, give us humility and generosity toward one another. Help us to be confident in your word. Help us to be confident in your truth. And yet help us also to realize our own limitations, our own ignorance, that we might look to you for truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.